All right, March 10th, the year is 2016. John Wells is our article, and it's entitled How Not to Teach Your Kids the Bible. How Not to Teach Your Kids the Bible. Brian's going to get us started.
Recently, I read all of Paul's letters in one sitting. I highly recommend you do so at least once. Surprisingly, it took me less than a minute. The previous night, I read about Jesus walking on water, how he stilled the storm with a single word. From these verses, I gleaned that God can help me when I'm scared. And the night before, I read about Daniel in the lion's den and discovered God will protect me from every danger. If you haven't guessed, I was reading a children's Bible. If you have young kids, you're likely familiar with the take-home point found in many children's Bibles and in much church curriculum, a simple story with a moral lesson. All right, so we have a couple different types, and the first one is G.I. Joe values. So in these settings, children learn to be honest, to share, even to obey their parents. These are values we desire to see, right? Yet when we read one of these stories in a children's Bible, or when our kids come bounding out of Sunday school with their coloring page smattered with cotton balls and glitter glue and a moral lesson, I sometimes cringe. I can feel you there, author. Why? Because I remember learning those same lessons growing up in a secular home. They were taught by those great heroes of the faith. He-Man. I wish Dave were here. G.I. Joe and the Ninja Turtles. These were children's stories designed to teach good behavior. As an adult, I heard the gospel and found my morality damning, Romans 2:12-15. As a parent, I realized I'd failed to teach my kids the incredible story of redemption by allowing secondary moral lessons to usurp the primary message of Scripture. Essentially, I was teaching them there is little difference between the power of the gospel and the power of gray skull. I needed to make changes. My children needed to learn to read and understand the Bible on its own terms. So, four things to avoid. Though cheap gospel substitutes take many forms, they often revolve around misinterpreting narratives in four ways. Number one, teaching narratives as moralistic fables. Old and New Testament narratives are often taught as a spiritual version of Aesop's fables. For example, Jonah is treated as a story about how disobeying God will bring disaster. While that point is true, biblical narratives are not solely or even chiefly designed to convey a mere moral lesson. Number two, using excessive extrapolation and subtext. Children are invited to read between the lines, assign feelings and motives to characters, and identify themselves as the hero of each story. They are asked questions like, why do you think the little boy wanted to share his fish and bread? Or how do you think this act made Jesus feel? Number three, implying prosperity theology. Many times, the lessons walk and sometimes cross a thin line into prosperity theology by promising that God will always protect their bodies, heal their sicknesses, and provide for their material needs. Such theology quickly breaks down with children facing abuse, family hardships, and serious illness. They may even wonder if they cause their own hardship or are somehow at fault. Number four, excluding epistolary, poetic, and prophetic genres. If covered at all, these genres are often combined into a single story and taught as a narrative. So much rich theology is missed in favor of a moral lesson.
All right, thoughts?
He's not wrong.
Certainly not. Any idea how we're doing on these areas, Nate?
Well, I'd like to think that we're not falling subject to a couple of these things to avoid. I mean, that's been one of my goals with the Sunday school teachers and Power Hour, is that we stick to the text similar to what you do for the adults. And that way, we're teaching them early. You know, they're getting glimpses of the gospel, and they're not just getting morality out of the text. So,
yeah, I mean, and I definitely see the struggle of where people fall into this, because it's like, okay, you've got a six-year-old. What are they going to remember? The deep theological truth? Or the main storyline?
Well, you definitely want to hit application.
Well, I get that, but so the author says that. And as a result, your application, you walk out with a moral lesson.
Mm-hmm. And I think you know, part of the issue is an issue of timing. In many contexts where this might be happening, you've got a prescribed amount of time. We got 30 minutes, and we got it. And so what we struggle with is, and we all feel prey to this, we want to feel like we accomplished something that's measurable in that amount of time. Mm-hmm. But the reality is that being a parent, we all know this, is more about the long game. And the fact that if I'm going to have a better understanding of the Scripture, if I'm going to have children have a better understanding of the Scripture, I don't need to get to the end too quickly. And what I mean by that is you need to be okay with the first and second grader really not understanding substitutionary atonement.
Right.
You know? And so, you know, and I don't know if a lot of people think about it, and I didn't really think about it until I got a little bit older, but, you know, what can a first and second grader understand when they're reading this text? And it's actually kind of a skill set that you need to actually work on when reading the text to think, okay, if I'm in fifth grade, what do I get from this? If I'm in 12th grade, what should I get from this? If I'm a father, you know, how is this, my understanding of this passage changed? Not in the meaning of the passage, because that's where people go wrong, but in the amount of information that's in the passage that I can give to another if I'm teaching.
Yeah, and what can you expect them? And I get it, because being a teacher for several years, teaching children the Bible for longer than that, you run into the whole, you want them to remember what it was you taught them, which is why people fall into this rut of it only being the narrative. But I'd say there's probably, the accurate spot would be a thin line or a line between both ditches. That it's, you know what, I remember, I can tell you the story of Jonah. And I can also tell you about the truth of the gospel and loving, you know, unlovely people.
Yeah, but the thing of it is the publishers that most of these go to, and let's face it, most lower level Sunday school classes, your teachers are not going to be expository teachers.
Yeah.
We're going to buy them a curriculum, they're going to select a curriculum, they're going to get 13 great little lessons from the book of Matthew, 14 little lessons from the book of Hebrews, or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
And what's going to happen is the publishers know that a third grader is going to be more in line to hearing how Jesus protected Peter by singing the angels that set him free from prison than they are to have the story told about Stephen being comforted, being able to see the Son of Man lifted up while rocks are impounding his body and ripping his flesh from bone.
Or we like the part of John the Baptist of the guy that lived in the wilderness and ate locusts and wild honey.
But we don't want to talk about
his head on a platter.
Right. So what happens is that we don't even teach the full narrative. Right. We teach the highlight positive narratives, and that's where we stray over into that prosperity realm.
The highlight reel for tomorrow's news.
And we don't teach the higher issues. Now, I was running this morning, and I'm listening to Keith Green, and, you know, he's dead, and he's an old 80s, 70s guy. Didn't get to get into the more contemporary music. Maybe people like him, maybe they don't. It doesn't matter to me. The song resonated in me. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I hadn't seen this article yet, but God knew we were going to be doing this article. And in the lyrics of the song, he says this. He goes, and it's basically a song of prayer to God, and he's saying, I want to continue to pledge myself to the gospel. And he goes, I pledge my wife to the gospel. And he has a whole stanza on how he's going to pledge his wife to the gospel. And he says, and I'm reiterating to you in that what I told her on our wedding day, that I would rather God kill me and I be found dead than to ever be in a situation where I love you more than I love the one who saved my soul. And then he says, and I pledge my son to the gospel. Though he be beaten, though he be stricken, though he be tormented and tortured, that he might still be found in your favor. We don't teach that.
No, but I think the reason we don't teach it is because we get ready for Sunday school Saturday night.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're waiting till Saturday night to get ready to Sunday school, and I've got to make this gospel-centered, Christ-exalting application, or I've got to grab a moral lesson that I can teach even without the Bible, I just go to default. I see a truth, children obey your parents, don't tell a lie, And I just gravitate towards that because it does take time to do what's being expected right here. And I haven't done any time in preparing for Sunday school.
I think, Pastor, it might even go a step further than that because I could give you names of teachers that spent plenty of time preparing lessons, but they only prepared what was given in front of them. And as Jackie mentioned, you get 13 lessons out of the book of Matthew, and the average children's publisher, I mean, the only one that even comes to my mind from some of what I've seen, Nathan could correct me, but it'd be the Desiring God children's program, children's curriculum, where they will kind of delve a little deeper or have a little section of the lesson on something like that. But you can prepare from Monday to Saturday. And if you don't go outside of the curriculum or you don't spend time meditating on it, trying to go deeper, because there aren't going to be many. Those of us in this room that prepare lessons, we start with the Bible and formulate a lesson. Children's Sunday school teachers very rarely will ever do that.
They start with the quarterly.
They start with the curriculum.
And they'll go with that. You know, I want to teach obedience. I want to,
right.
You know, I want to teach children not to lie. Because they start with the behavior that they want to address.
Mm-hmm. And I think, which is just behavior modification.
I think part of this is yes, it's because there's not a lot of people doing the work for good curriculum, but that really falls on us because, like, I will confess that it is much more enjoyable for me to deliver a Sunday school lesson when certain people are present in my Sunday school class because I know they're going to be engaged with the text, they're going to be engaged in the preparation that I put, and they're going to see that, and they're going to respond to me. And so when you think about preparing for a first or second grade, third grade, sometimes the level to which they respond or understand what you're telling them, you don't feel like that's enough to merit your time and effort into this. But the reality is, if we really love the Word of God like we say we do, anytime I prepare the Word of God for any reason, to talk to the dog, I know you're not supposed to cast your pearls before the swine, but, you know, just for my own preparation, you know, if you really love the Word of God, you should enjoy that, even if you don't get the feedback. But, you know, it's just human nature. You know, I would much rather talk after preparing a sermon or a teaching time to, you know, 200 people than to 5 people. It's just kind of the nature of the way I'm made. And I know that there's probably a lot of theologians, a lot of scholars who are the same way. They want to put the cookies on the high shelf. They want to deal with the cookies on the high shelf. And to deal with them and put them on a low shelf. Now, you mentioned Desiring God. They've done a lot of work, really smart men and women who done a lot of work to try to make Bible stories for children accurately reflect the text. And, yeah. And I think that they're well commended for that. But that's an exception to the rule, I think.
Yeah, it is. And because what ends up happening is unless you have someone committed to teaching the Word of God, your average Sunday school teacher is not going to enjoy the Desiring God curriculum.
Mm-hmm. And the thing of it is if you, and we have to look at the end result. Okay. This is a systematic failure that's been going on for decades. And it's led us to the narcissistic adult that will not get out of the pew.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because everything that's been taught is about your morality and God is there for you. Gone is you need to count the cost if you're going to serve God and understand there is going to be a cost, and that cost could be up and to including your life.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't teach that. So we have teenagers who are selfish, who don't want to serve because they were never taught that sacrifice is an expectation of Christianity.
Yeah.
Because we don't teach the negative points of the narrative, which aren't negative at all. They're designed to make us dependent upon the God who is almighty and to help us understand that we don't do things for the light of grace and we don't do things for the light of nature. We do it for the light of glory. And the light of glory says, I don't have to understand why God lets suffering happen. I have to be okay with it, trusting that He's a just God and it's for His glory. And I got to keep my mouth shut and just persevere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that passage you put up on the screen last night, talking about serving the Lord your God. Did you notice the last line? Because it's good for you.
Mm-hmm. It's good for you.
It's good for you. Mm-hmm. It's what he said. Wait a minute. What? Sacrifice and serving God and putting God ahead of myself is good for me? What?
Yeah.
And so what we're dealing with, and here's our struggle in the church. It's not even just church. They're also battling the world. in which, as I just heard in an interview coming in here on the radio, people who say, I want my way, I'm a strong woman, that message is embraced and heralded as brave, and people who go against culture and say, no, I want what's mine, are embraced as people who have figured out how to do life. And so we have even a competing message, because let's not be naive and pretend like our children listen only to Christian music and read only Christian books and look at only Christian television. I would say, percentage-wise, that's probably not the case. And so if you're talking about, you know, if you say, maybe, let's be generous, half of Christianity understands the real message of Christianity, well, you know, you put that into a child's experience, you know, you're talking maybe 2 or 3% of the time they're getting that message in front of them. The true gospel.
Yeah.
Because the rest of the time, they're listening to the secular hip-hop, they're listening, watching secular television, who all have the central message, like Jack talks about, it's all narcissistic. It's about me.
Right.
This existence called life is about me.
All right, we have five of something. What is that?
Five things to embrace. So what's the alternative? As Christian parents, we're responsible for raising our children in nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. It's our responsibility to teach them how to study His Word. We want them to see the Bible not as a collection of moral fables, but as the epic story of redemption. So here are five brief tips for accomplishing that goal. Number one, read and talk with your children about the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, 4-9 says to teach our children about the Lord in our homes, when we are traveling, when we lie down at night, when we get up in the morning. Conversations about God and His Word should be a constant part of our daily interaction with our children. Number two, don't rely on children's Bibles alone. Get your children in the Scriptures as much as possible. Even the best children's Bibles are an inferior replacement for the real thing. So employ them only in a supplemental manner and choose only those that focus on the gospel. A few excellent options suggested by our author are the Big Picture Story Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and the Biggest Story. Number three, teach them to think through paragraphs in the epistles. Since each paragraph contains a complete thought, read one at a time and help your child think it through. Depending on his or her age, you may need to stop after each sentence to ask questions. Older children may be able to handle two or three paragraphs together. The goal is to learn to comprehend what the biblical author is communicating. Number four, when reading narratives, read the whole story and then ask questions. Ask questions about the characters, plot, and resolution of the story. Stick with the story's details when questioning and resist reading between the lines. Finally, ask why questions to help them see broader redemptive themes. Resist the urge to concentrate solely on the morality of the character's actions. Number five, don't assume you need all the answers. Not knowing answers to their questions can actually be constructive. Make it a fun learning opportunity to search together, modeling for them how to find an answer in the process. Because they are worth it.
All right, hold on. So five things. What do you think? Excellent. So. What jumps out at you as the most important? Three. Teach them to think through paragraphs and emphasis.
I like number one.
The goal is to learn to comprehend.
You know, I think a lot of students are struggling just period at that. When I worked with my children growing up and we had the crying moments at the table over homework, you know, reading comprehension. And it's very difficult because I read quickly, I comprehend quickly. It's very difficult for me to relate to someone who reads a paragraph over and over and doesn't get the point. I mean, that's why I go, it's right there, come on. And so, like, for me, it's got to be patience. You know, the message to me is when reading comprehension is an issue, like I had a couple of my children that are just not as good at it as others. And then especially when you have a couple that are and a couple that aren't, you know, it's just, well, let's do it again. Okay. And you just creatively thinking, okay, how can I help this person understand what's it? Do you understand this word? Sometimes we had to get all the way down to, do you know what this word is? Well, no. Okay, well, if you don't know what this word means, you're not going to understand the sentence. But obviously, one of the keys is having people read more.
Yeah, and I agree with you, Jonathan. We're struggling with this. My freshman in Bible, Introduction to Theology, and while I am trying to put the cookies on as low a shelf as I possibly can.
Can't put them on the ground.
We were reading through a paragraph, a quotation from E.J. Young about some issues with the Apocrypha, and all I did was take the very first sentence I had on the board, flipped it from a statement to a question, and left out some pieces of information. And it took me 7 freshmen in high school before someone could read the 2 words on the board that were the answer.
Wow.
And it was just, I'm confronted with it, and then I stop and think about, man, where was I as a freshman in high school? And when you think about it, even the same exact kids I have in Bible that can't flip a statement to a question, are the same ones who will think of 7 different ways to get out of whatever it is they don't want to do. So they can critically think about the things they want to critically think about. But you go and make it theological, or you make it, we'll say morality or something that would be a spiritual lesson, and they suddenly become boxes of rocks that can't think.
So number one was read and talk about the Bible. Number two was don't rely on children's Bibles alone. Teach them. Number three was teach them to think through paragraphs in the epistles. Number four, when reading narratives, read the whole story and then ask questions. Number five, don't assume you need all the answers. John, do you think that the ESV is acceptable for a child reading the epistles? Do you think the ESV is acceptable for a child reading the epistles?
It's funny you ask that because I was just debating in my mind. Because I think that part of our issue of not being able to read well is that we've left, like, the King James Bible in our schools. You know, growing up, I had a lot of high dose of the King James English, so I had to do those mind tricks like reversing words and things like that to understand. But then you ask yourself, well, how much of that do you want to spend time on teaching the King James, or how much do you want to get right to the content? And I think if you want to get right to the content, then yes, the ESV, the Holman, or those that read more easily are great for folks who are struggling with comprehension. So, in fact, I've actually, read in both and had this situation where I was like, I don't really quite understand the King James. Let me go look over it. And personally, oh, okay, that's what they're trying to communicate, because just the sense of it, it was kind of a little bit ambiguous. So, yeah, I think it's great. I mean, I even think for adults, the ESV, a lot of adults don't want to admit they don't comprehend the Word of God when we read it. But I think I know from my experience in Sunday school class that when I read the King James or whatever, that many of my, from the stares and answers to the questions I pose, they don't really understand. They don't comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
What's being said. So yeah, I'm for ESV.
I would find it interesting to see the connection of numbers between the biggest proponents of what our author has said to avoid and the refusal to leave the King James only position. Because the people who are typically King James only are also the ones who are very much on board with the children's Bibles and the main stories and narratives of the Bible, and not teaching them to think deeper. And so it's like you want to make this huge deal about it as adults, but you throw caution to the wind when it comes to giving your children a Bible.
Well, that's the same, and that a lot of those kind of inaccuracies in the thought process exist. Because, yeah, you would think that that crowd would say, no, we're reading the King James Bible from the time you're little. We're not going to look at children.
That would be consistent.
That would be consistent. But they say that they do the same thing when it comes to salvation. Because they tell you when you're standing at the wedding that God looked out over time and found this one person that you were going to marry, and he prepared this one person for you and nobody else, and you picked exactly the right person. Oh, but he can't do that with salvation. He's not powerful enough to do that with salvation. He can pick your mate, but he can't mess with salvation to do that. He can't choose that for you.
So matrimony is Calvinistic, Exactly. And salvation as Arminian. Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah. So there's a lot of inconsistencies there, so I would agree with you.
Let's not get into how some marriages may end up looking like an eternal damnation.
I'm not even sure the ESV is the right choice.
You think it's still too hard sometimes?
Yeah, and what about the net?
Oh, no.
Then I would say the net is a step between King James and ESV.
Yeah.
I just don't know enough about it because I haven't stepped down to anything below the ESV on a comprehensive level.
Well, the Holman isn't going to be any lower than the ESV.
Yeah. No, I remember on a flight to Iraq, and I was taking classes at FTCC, and FTCC required us to get the New Living Translation, the NLT, and it was a mandatory, and I read the entire book of Job in one setting on the flight over, from beginning to end, and got more out of the book of Job at a single setting than, I mean, that was 20 years ago, 25 years ago, and still remember that I was just like, I was flying through it, just eating it up. I couldn't read it fast enough because it just read so smooth. Again, now look, it's not a word for word translation. They're not purposing to do that. Their goal is not to make sure that every Greek word is accurately represented in the translation. It's not a word for word translation. But if we're trying to get the kids to move from, he's talking about a children's story Bible that you can read all the epistles of Paul in one sentence. All right, so that's over here. Mm-hmm. And now the next thing we're going to is the ESV. That's pretty huge. You know what I mean? That's just a giant step. Because if our objective is to get the children reading their own Bible, I read this morning online that children who read the Bible go to church more than children who don't. Study-wise, that if you grew up reading your Bible, you're going to go to church. If you didn't grow up reading your Bible, you don't end up going to church. That's a very common thing. So if the goal is to get our children to read the Bible, maybe we've got to put a bridge in between, something in between those two things.
Because we've got lots of students. I was right after youth group last night, on the way home, got a text message from one of the girls in youth group who was questioning her salvation, and part of that is out of her lack of what she views as her deficiency in reading her Bible enough, that she gets distracted, that she gets, you know, lack of focus, and so she's concerned that about her relationship with God. I'm like, okay, well, the fact that you're concerned about this is great, but I know the same young lady also can read the mess out of some Percy Jackson books, and so it's like, okay, you love to read, so where's the disconnect between your recreational reading and Scripture? And you know, that's a great suggestion. I might end up, you know, passing one of those along to her.
Let's face it. Paul's letters are not easy.
No.
He didn't write for them to be easy.
No, they're not. I think Peter even said
he writes
things that are hard to understand. Yeah.
Right. So, I mean, when you're getting into the epistles, and, I mean, is that number three on the list?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, teach them to think through paragraphs in the epistles.
Which means you have to go to something other than just narrative books.
I mean, that's a high level of comprehension right here. I would dare say that most adults in our congregation cannot read a paragraph or an epistle and extract what Paul's trying to get to.
I was just trying to pull up a page view. I think my children they're fond of the biggest story that he recommends.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And I wonder if there are on the page actual paragraphs of the Word of God, and I don't know how it's set up. So,
Yeah, I would just suggest that, you know, you may have to use not a translation, but a paraphrase. And sure, it's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But they don't get confused on who Christ is in a paraphrase.
No.
You know, okay? It's not as though there's two Gospels in the paraphrase. I mean, if you're looking for the essence of Christianity, I could preach the essence of Christianity from any paraphrase. I'm talking about the NIV. I'm talking about the New Living Bible. I'm talking about the New Living Translation. I can preach the Gospel out of any of those paraphrases.
Well, and I think one of the things we get caught up in, and it's probably a step down out of the King James only movement, is a lot of people feel like they need to pick one translation and stick with it. Like, what do you use? It's like, and people feel that propensity to give one translation use. And I love that in our Constitution, like, no, we'll recommend any of these. You know, these are all solid word-for-word translations. Pick one. Maybe use all of them.
I'm about to go to the next one that has the bigger print. That's where I'm headed.
All right, let's wrap up the article. They are worth it.
So we began this practice with our children, and even my 5-year-old can now follow along. The task is certainly more challenging than reading a page from your children's Bible, but our kids are worth it. May we take the time to invest in their grasp of Scripture and the good news it proclaims. I think that's probably one of the biggest things that our listeners need to grasp is, yeah, okay, so what? Reading a paragraph of one of Paul's letters, your child isn't going to get it the first try. So go ahead and be prepared. You're going to fail the first 10 times.
I would even add to that, Brian, that one tip that it's probably inferred, but we're talking about people not reading and comprehending and thinking beyond the text, is prayer. You probably should have put that number one. You need to pray for God to open their eyes and grant to them understanding of Scripture. Because we have to remember Matthew 13. The seed falls on the wayside in the hard soil, and the birds come to take it. And, of course, we know that he's talking about that being the gospel. And Satan coming along and snatching the power. This is why the girl can read Percy Jackson like nobody's business, but struggles with an ESV-translated Bible. There's going to be a natural resistance to our understanding because of our sin nature, because that which we're reading is engaging the mind of God. It is the very inspiration of God that's brought down to us. It's the sole means of revelation that we have now in a definitive manner. And Satan is going to cloud our minds because he does not want us to understand.
You know, Paul says the God of this world is blinded the minds of them that believe not.
So, and our children are probably not at an age, especially the younger ones, to have that cognitive awareness of, this is, I'm a sinner, I need my Savior. The older ones still are struggling with a maturation process of understanding in and of itself. That's why you're talking about that bridging being a big help. But in all of that, the parents have to remember, you can go through these exercises, you can go through these 5 tips, but if you're not bringing the God who opens the mind into the process, and you're doing it like a check the block drill, you're going to beat your head against a wall with very little effect.
Yeah. All right, well, that's John Wells' article for us from Christian Living, and we appreciate the church member who found it and suggested we take a look at it. And I'm sure that John Wells would agree with you, Jack, concerning the necessity of the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of them that believe not. But since you don't know whether God's done or not, your job is just to preach the gospel to them. And so that's a great idea. Thanks for listening. Have a good day.